as I said, Elva is going to come and read from Matthew chapter 11 and the first 26 verses. And then we're going to sing, "At Your Feet We Fall," before we look into those words. Elva, Matthew 11. Thank you.
It's 19. Yeah, I was contemplating what would I say. Stop at 19. Okay. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 19. In the Church Bible, it's 816. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor of good news preach to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling for their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'"
I think I've started a message with this picture before, I can't remember when. I love the books by Tolkien of Lord of the Rings. I like the films as well. I don't watch them that often. It's quite an investment of time if you're going to watch them all through. But there's a moment, one of the greatest moments in the second film, I think technically the third book, the second film is at Helm's Deep when all seems lost. And if you don't know the film, I'll paint a picture that there's some weird-looking creatures called orcs and Uruk-hai, and they're attacking the supposed good guys, and they've basically destroyed the entire fortress. The Aragorn and co. have gone into the inner keep, and all hope seems lost when at one moment, on the brow of a hill comes Gandalf, who they thought was dead, but is now shining in white, And behind him come, and I think I'm right in saying that the riders of Rohan come marching down the hill with him. And it's this glorious moment where all hope is now alive again. There's a conquering, I don't know if we're allowed to talk about it in church, really, a conquering wizard has come. It's obviously fiction. If you're not with me, this is not canon or scriptural. There's this conquering wizard. A conquering wizard has come, and it rejuvenates everyone who's around. Why am I starting with that? Well, if you were living in first century Palestine or Israel, if you were an Israelite in those days, what you were probably looking forward to was that Gandalf-esque moment. This time when someone in shining white on a massive horse was going to come and smite all of your enemies before you, reclaiming the kingdom, bringing it back to the glory days of Solomon or David. And yet what we've seen of Jesus so far is so very different to that. If you remember in Matthew chapter 3, we met John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, hence his name. John the Baptist, who was a real sort of fire and brimstone kind of guy. We'll think about him in a moment. But here we meet him again, and there seems to be some questions in his mind. We picked up our reading with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 11, which just sets a bit of context for what's going on. Verse 1 said, Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, and he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities being the cities of Israel. He sent the 12 off on their mission that we thought about over the last few weeks. Verse 17 of chapter 10 talks about, it says this, beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. All of this was pointing to something slightly different from what was expected. Stop worrying about the Romans, Jesus is saying. Stop worrying about those who oppose you on this earth. Think about God. Look out for men because they can still hurt you. They can still harm you physically. They will hand you over to the courts. Now, John the Baptist and some of the others were probably thinking that when the Savior came, the Roman courts, the Jewish courts, would not be able to hold them in contempt anymore. And yet Jesus' message has been so different. Towards the end of chapter 11 that we haven't read yet, we get verse 29. And it says this, Jesus' words, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Now, if you were looking for that Gandalf moment, and then someone comes and they're saying things like, I am gentle and lowly, or blessed are the peacemakers, you would naturally start to have questions. And that's what we find today. And we find a picture of disappointment and reluctance through this chapter. Firstly, we find John's disappointment. Now, I don't want to be too harsh on John, and we'll get to the goodness of John in a few moments, but from the picture that we're given, John seems to be disappointed about what Jesus is doing. Verse 2 said this, when John heard in prison, remember that, about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. He said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? If you remember John the Baptist from Matthew chapter 3, we find a very interesting character. And in verse 11 and 12, he speaks about the one that's to come after him. Of John chapter 3, verse 11, says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist's message was quite strong, to say the least. It was all true, but I think there might be a part of him who didn't quite understand exactly how that was going to be revealed. And we see a bit of that through those doubts of John the Baptist, through that question that he asked. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist baptized Jesus and then fairly soon after was put into prison. Put into prison by Herod, a great sinner. Put into prison by Herod for speaking the truth. He had baptized this person, proclaiming that he was going to clear the threshing floor, clear all the wrongdoing away, and yet here he is in prison by a sinner, one who married his brother's wife. He was about to be beheaded. He may not have known that yet. Humanly, for John the Baptist, much seemed lost. It may be that he had some other questions. He'd heard of what Jesus was doing. He'd heard of what Jesus was said. Obviously, when he baptized Christ, he had a question. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, John would have prevented him from being baptized, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And maybe he didn't fully understand still why he baptized Jesus. Maybe he didn't understand why Jesus had chosen to be in his closest circle some fishermen, some normal, humble people. Why didn't he choose some warriors? Maybe he'd heard of Jesus being offered in the wilderness by the devil the authority over all the world. And maybe he questioned why Jesus didn't take it. He probably didn't, and I'd like to think that he didn't. But you can see humanly how all of these things would be playing on John's mind. Why is Jesus in the north, in the Gentile territory, in the place where we don't go? Why has he healed the servant of a centurion? Why is he spending his time with prostitutes and tax collectors, great sinners? You can see why John would have had questions. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Should we stop worrying about you and look to the actual Saviour who's to come? The question that we're led to ask of ourselves at this moment as we look at John is quite a difficult one, but it's this. Is there anything? And if so, what about Jesus are we disappointed by? What causes us to doubt Jesus in any way, whether his authority, his dominion, his sonship of the Father, his resurrection? What are we disappointed about, or what do we causes us to doubt? Is it that we thought that if we come to Christ, then we'll be healthy and wealthy, and there are some that proclaim that message, a truly false gospel, not mentioned in Scripture? But do we see our ailing bodies or our shrinking bank accounts and think, well, why am I being punished in this way? It's not a punishment. Is it that we read those words of, come to me, take my yoke upon you, I am gentle and lowly, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. We read what those words and yet we think, well, I am working flat out, I've got no time for myself. Maybe that's more of a question of us than Jesus. Is it that we look at church, either our own church, which I hope that we're all encouraged by, or church as a whole, and think, well, why do less people go to church now than they did in 1900? It's not strictly true. We may see that picture in this nation, but not across the world. It may be that we look at the lives of others and think, well, why aren't they changed enough? Or look at us and recognize the sin that's still very within us. Or we look at the world and think, what a dark place it is. Why don't we have this drummed up feeling of spirituality within us? There's all sorts of things that can come into our mind. Everything I've just mentioned can be answered by Scripture as being invalid to cause us doubts, but those things still come into our minds. If there is anything that causes us to doubt or causes us disappointment since our coming to Christ, then we need to take it to Him in prayer. We need to speak to others about it, because why do we gather together? We gather together to encourage each other. If we have doubts, if we have disappointments, share them with each other. Be open so that we can encourage each other. Jesus, however, answers John's disciples by declaring His great authority. And here we have a great picture of Christ. Verse 4, Jesus answers them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. Look around. If you want the encouragement you need, just look at the people with me." We obviously can't do that, but we can look at the accounts of them through Scripture and we can see such greatness. What's going on? The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. Yes, I may not have come on a bright white horse with my sword in my hand to defeat the Romans. Yes, I may not be what is expected. Jesus is saying, but look around. Who can doubt the authority displayed here? Authority over disease, over demons, authority over death. And what's more, the poor are having good news preached to them. How important is that? Not just the financially poor, the spiritually poor, the lowest of the low in the Jewish customs. The spiritually poor are so valued by Christ that He is preaching good news to them. He is taking time to speak to those who otherwise would be rejected. And it's that good news that was the most important part of all of it. The authority, the display of His power. How can you doubt Christ when you read through Scripture and see what He did? See His great power. Hear of His great message. And Jesus was very cleverly and subtly reminding John of some great prophecies. Prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5 says this. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. "The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." If you flick back to Matthew chapter 11, you see those things being declared by Jesus. But what does Isaiah go on to say? Verse 8, "A highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness." Verse 10, "The ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads." What Jesus is doing is saying, look around. You can see the lame healed. You can see the blind made able to see, the deaf made able to hear, the dead raised to life. That's proof of what's to come. I am He that can do that. And therefore, the ransomed of the Lord will return, coming to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy should be upon their heads. You want to know if Christ is the Saviour? Look at what He's done. Look at the prophecies prophesied about Him and how He answered all of them. And then you can look ahead with great assurance of what Christ will do. Yes, great blessings were taking place there in Jesus' day, but great blessings are ahead. If you this morning come disappointed in any way that your life has, any turns that your life has taken, if you come disappointed that maybe Christ hasn't acted in your life in the way that maybe you'd expect, take it to Him, as I said. Encourage each other in that path, but look ahead. Look to what Jesus is going to do. Look to what Jesus has done as He made that highway to heaven. True blessing awaits. Yes, we can have a great time on this earth and we can be filled with great joy. But no matter what we feel on this earth, the true blessings are ahead. As we thought of yesterday afternoon, we understand the glory of heaven and read through Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, if we understand the glory of heaven, we can see where we're going. What's the root there? Well, Jesus gives that as well. Blessed, truly blessed, who is the one who is not offended by me, verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who accepts Christ's words, who's not offended by them, who doesn't turn away from them in disgust, but embraces them. Christ's words, no better summed up than this. John chapter 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Accept those words. Don't be offended by them. If you're seeking eternal life today, don't try and do it by yourself. Do it through the blood of Jesus Christ, merely by trusting him. It's very easy to look at those first few verses of John the Baptist and think, why on earth were you so despondent? It may be easy to look down on him, but we mustn't. And that would be a great mistake. And Jesus didn't. And Jesus compares him to Elijah. I'm not sure that Elijah-ness is a word, but we'll go with it. John's Elijah-ness. Now, Elijah was one of the greatest of all the Israelites. Those who were surrounding Jesus would have known all about Elijah. Remember, at the Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah. That's to come. Jesus knew the hearts and minds of the crowd that were around him, and they may have now been thinking, well, maybe John was wrong. What's wrong with John? And he goes on to say, look, John's a great person. John is a truly wonderful person. And he goes on to more than that. But first of all, he describes him as strong. He says in verse 7, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7, John is strong. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed that was shaken by the wind, something that was fickle and feeble and could be blown over, change its direction, change its course. No, you went to see someone that was strong, knew what he believed and stuck to it, resolute. Did you go to see someone that took luxury for themselves? No. Verse 8. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. No, John wore a tunic of camel's hair, possibly one of the scratchiest clothings we know. He was humble. He had a heart for the people. He wasn't sitting in his palace looking down on the people. He was there with them, strong and humble. In fact, John was in a very privileged position because he was a prophesied prophet. A prophesied prophet. Verse 10 says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way before you. You went out to see a prophet, Jesus said in verse 9. One who was prophesied. Why was John so great? Well, in part, John was so great because of who he came before. He came before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was privileged to be a forerunner of him. One who, when John appeared, Jesus was going to appear. Jesus goes even further, and he says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, if there is no one born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist, and yet John the Baptist was still going to ask these questions, was still going to say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we start looking for another? Then if we have doubts, if we have to firm our faith by sharing, by reading, by praying, then we don't need to look down upon ourselves. We don't need to think that we are any lesser because of them. When we make mistakes, John the Baptist was able to. And if John the Baptist was the greatest of all humans that had ever been born, then maybe we shouldn't be as harsh on ourselves and knock ourselves so much. We are people stained by sin. John the Baptist was the greatest of all people in Christ's eyes. The greatest that had been born of a woman. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. says this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach to him. In order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach for him. Or Jude chapter 1 and verse 24. Says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. John was the greatest of all human beings, and yet he still had flaws. The only way that we can be presented as blameless, as perfect, as holy, is by Jesus Christ alone. And yet, despite the greatness of John the Baptist, we are still more privileged. Verse 11 goes on to say, the one who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You have to be a bit careful with these words. I fully believe that John is in heaven, that John is saved by faith. We're talking about the time period that John lived in, the position in time that he took. Verse 13 tells us, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was a marker of the end of that time of law and prophecy. An end of that time, Christ was the marker of the beginning of the new covenant. The covenant that was brought about by his blood. The promise that all who believe in him will be saved. This points to John's position in time. He didn't know the full extent of the kingdom of heaven. We are more privileged than John because we do. Because we understand that Christ died for our iniquities. No matter how we look at the world, no matter how fallen it is, we don't need to doubt in Christ. Maybe that's what John was doing. He saw the Romans still in force, and he thought, well, what's going on here? But Jesus said in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. And there's many interpretations of those words. That basically, I think we can come to the point that if we see violence against the kingdom of heaven, against Christ's work, if we can see determined opposition to it, we shouldn't be surprised. Even when Christ was on earth, there were those that were opposing him. And yet that doesn't deny his power or authority. Jesus took this to be a teachable moment as well. And in verse 14, we read these words, if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To understand what Jesus is doing there, we just need to turn back very briefly to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. I say that more for my benefit than anyone else's. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. One of the final prophecies made before the gap between Old Testament and New Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And therefore, if John the Baptist is Elijah to come, what does that mean? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what Jesus is saying is, if John the Baptist is that prophet Elijah, the day of the Lord is now here in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to listen to it and accept it. If you're willing to accept it, if you're willing to believe that John the Baptist is that Elijah to come, the day of the Lord is now here. But Jesus knew that there will be those that continue to doubt. There will be those that are reluctant to listen to and hear his words. There will be those that are in direct opposition. And we come to our fourth point, the people's reluctance. I don't know if that's quite the right word, but hopefully you'll see what I mean. Verse 16, after Jesus says this, after Jesus declares that the kingdom of heaven is here because John is here as Elijah, or the prophesied Elijah. He says, what do I compare this generation? Remember, he's speaking to the days he's living in, but I think we can continue that on to today's generation as well. What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang you a dirge, but you didn't mourn. For those of you that have children, you'll understand that there are times where whatever you do, it's not right. A child is hungry, they ask for a breadstick, you give them a breadstick and the breadstick's too short or too long or something along those lines. And that's the kind of picture that Christ is giving here. No matter what happens, people will not accept his word. They want what they want. The people of John's day wanted this great moment where a savior was going to sweep down and wipe out the Romans. The people of our generation want someone to say, do what you want, live as you wish. Everyone's opinion is valid. Look to yourselves. You, true happiness, true peace comes from within. Be honest to yourself. No matter what Jesus said, people would be disappointed with it. People would be reluctant to accept it because ultimately they want to honour their own desires. And we see a picture of that in verse 18 and 19. John, who came, not eating or drinking. I think all he ate was honey and locusts. And not eating or drinking. And they proclaimed, well, he's got a demon. How can someone not eat or drink? Then Jesus came who did eat and drink, and they proclaimed that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Two wonderful, is not even the right word, but two wonderful people doing very different things. And yet still people were against them. Still the Pharisees, the religious elite, turned their backs on both of them because they wanted what they want. They probably wanted someone that they could ultimately control or would give them their own way. An onlooking world will always find fault with the words of God, no matter what words they read. People's hearts, by nature, want their own desires, want their own way. And that's where we see that picture of children who by nature want their own way, and we are not dissimilar. People are reluctant to hear this word of Christ, to hear the full authority of Scripture. Yet we can accept it. It does mean that when we share it, we may sometimes have to accept that people won't want to listen. I think there's another application to those verses. People were looking at Christ, people were looking at John the Baptist and not accepting who they were because of how they thought they should behave. And people will look at us in a similar light. People will look at us in the workplace as to how we behave, and they will, no matter what we do at times, knowing we're Christians, they may want to trip us up or claim that we're not good enough. I can't fully remember, it's just come to my mind, that I remember being at work one day and a colleague who I was quite good friends with said, well, Christians shouldn't do that. And actually, it was, I can't even remember what it was, but it was something that Christians should do. And I was very tempted to get my Bible out and show her that it was something I should do, but I didn't think that was going to be particularly helpful at that moment. But there were times in my secular career where people looked at me and thought, nah, he shouldn't be doing that, he should be doing this, because they wanted me to do what they wanted. But it also might affect how we look at each other. Do we look at the church and want our own way in it? Do we look at each other and want them to live and behave how we would want them to? Do we look at Jesus and want him to serve us in certain ways and give us certain things because it's what we want? The fact is that when we come to church, when we gather as God's people, when we come to Jesus, it's not about what we want. About what he wants and what each other wants, encouraging each other, building each other up. Don't be like the world, seeking only your desires. I've gone completely off my notes there, and I don't know why, but I'm going to come back to them as we finish. The big question that's presented to us is, do we ever feel disappointed by the Saviour that we were given? Do we look to Jesus for things that we want? Do we look to Him to fix our problems, the problems that we think are important? The answer is simply don't. He has fixed our problem, our greatest problem, the problem of sin. We can look ahead to a day when all will be finally revealed to us. We can look at people like John, who were so great and yet nothing compared to Jesus. There is no aspect of our Saviour that we need to be disappointed in or have doubts in. We shouldn't be too hard on ourselves if sometimes we do. We should turn to God. And finally, if you're sat this morning thinking, what on earth is he on about? I've never really thought about Jesus. I sit in church week in, week out, and I'm just here because someone else wants me to be, because I think it's a good thing. If you've not truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, let me come back to those words that we started our service with. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you know a packet of crisps are going to be good? You take a taste. You start. How do you know that the Lord is good? You start trusting in Him. Because blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Don't let your picture of Him be wrong. Just because the world is a messed up place doesn't mean He is not a fully qualified Saviour. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We understand that there may be times when we have doubts, when we don't know quite what's going on. Lord, help us not to do so. Help us to look to your Son as our ultimate Saviour. Help us to come to Him with all our problems, knowing that He will help us in our time of need, knowing that He will give us what we need, and knowing that He knows and you know what we need. Help us to accept your wisdom, I pray. Amen.